to The Watchman's Cry, where my dad talks about the end time. So grab your Bible and a pen and paper, and get ready for a good Bible study.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, this is going to be the next part of 165.6. We're going to call this Part 6B. So enjoy this program already in progress. All right, folks, now in this session, we are going to examine a one-minute portion of the Olympic series ceremony that was very profound, very revealing, and I believe very powerful. I believe that things happened when this portion of the session was conducted. So let's talk about it now. As I stated earlier, when Kenneth Branagh, the actor, stood at the end of the field on Glastonbury tour, he was surrounded by elite men who were dressed up like industrialists, bankers, and people who were very wealthy. And they listened to him as he gave his speech. And when Kenneth Branagh spoke, he elevated himself above them. And he recited 9 lines from the Shakespearean play, The Tempest. Now, we're going to dissect the words that he cited. We're going to break them down because as I have examined this portion of the ceremony and what took place, and as I examine the Shakespearean play, The Tempest, when you put all of these pieces together and start looking into it, folks, it starts painting a picture. The canvas begins to have an image that starts to form, and I want to share with you the things that the Holy Spirit allowed me to see. So let's start off first with the 9 lines from the Shakespearean play, The Tempest, that were quoted by Kenneth Branagh on top of the Glastonbury tour. Now, as I stated, when he elevated himself, he walked up and he stood on a portion of the tour so that he was about 10 or 15 feet higher than the rest of the other men that were gathered around him. And then he spoke not only to those men, but he spoke also to the audience that was in the stadium on July the 27th. And also he spoke to the entire world. And these are the words that he said. He started off by the quote, "Be not afeard, for the isle is full of noises, sounds and sweet airs that give delight and hurt not. Sometimes 1,000 twangling instruments will hum about mine ears, and sometimes voices that, if I then had waked after long sleep, will make me sleep again. And then in dreaming, the clouds methought would open and show riches ready to drop upon me, that when I waked, I cried to dream again." Now, those are the words that he spoke. And as he spoke those words, there was a melody of orchestra music in the background. And the music that was playing was very dramatic sounding. And some people may even say it was very beautiful sounding. And it really heightened the poetry of the words that he was stating. And after Branagh was finished quoting those words, he stood there and he smiled and the camera stayed on him. But behind him, you could see the oak tree that was located behind him on top of the hill that he was standing on. And light started to flash from the tree that was behind him. And then smoke started coming out of the tree. And then the tree started to rise. And it was at that point in the ceremony where it rose high enough for men to start walking out from under it. And hundreds of them poured out. And then toward the end, men started pouring out who were carrying drums, and the name of the song was called Pandemonium. Now, in part 5, the previous session, we discussed and we talked about how Pandemonium happens to be the name of the capital city of hell that is located below the surface of the earth. And that's where Satan and his captains and princes operate from. And during the ceremony, when they played that song, then we saw the Olympic field change, and then it turned into the next segment, which was called the Satanic Mills. And during that segment, it turned into the Industrial Revolution, and the smokestacks rose out of the ground. There were several chimneys. There were, in fact, 7 of them that rose up, while the satanic, demonic music continued to play. Now, that's what happened on the field, and that took place in the span of several minutes. But getting back to the speech, Kenneth Branagh quoted those 9 lines. And as I stated before, based on what I have observed, that one-minute event spoke volumes. And for those of you that are familiar with the Shakespearean play, The Tempest, You might know that it was the character Caliban that was being quoted. Now, for those of you that do not know about this play, let me just give a quick primer. And I want to ask this. Go ahead and take notes, because the production, The Tempest, when we look at the character elements and the participants of the Tempest, and when we look at the story of The Tempest, and then we relate it to what took place in the Olympics, it's amazing how they start fitting together. So if you're taking notes, let me give you a quick Cliff Notes version of what The Tempest is about. Now, The Tempest was, according to history, one of the final plays that Shakespeare / Francis Bacon, or whoever the actual original writer of the Shakespearean plays was, it was the last play that was written by this person. It seems that lately people have been really having a lot of fun with trying to figure out if Shakespeare actually wrote his plays. There's some information that's coming to the forefront that he did not, that he had help, or he was writing under a pseudonym, or he was given the plays and he just published them under his name, when actually they were being written by a different individual. But nevertheless, according to established literary history, The Tempest was the final play that Shakespeare wrote by himself. The setting for The Tempest has to do with the political structure that was going on in the 1500s. There were, in fact, more regions back then, meaning there were more kingdoms back then. And in the area of Italy, there existed Naples, which had its own king. And the king of Naples in this play is called Alonso. So Alonso is the king. And of course, when you had kingdoms in Europe back then, you had kings and you had dukes and you had all of these individuals who were part of the elitist families. So one of the dukes of this kingdom was called Prospero, and he was the Duke of Milan. So you have Prospero and Alonso, the king of Naples. Now, Prospero had a brother named Antonio. So try to follow along, folks. You have Prospero and his brother Antonio. Antonio was not a duke. Prospero was a duke. So Prospero had more political power than his brother Antonio. And Antonio did not like it. So while Prospero had his political class and his political power, he had a hobby of being a sorcerer. He had a hobby of studying and reading his books of sorcery. He wanted to be a magician, a seer, a sage, and if you've been following this series, you remember that a few sessions previous, we spoke about John Dee, the occultic sorcerer for the original Queen Elizabeth in the 1500s. He was the sorcerer that Merlin has modeled after. Well, in this Shakespearean play, Prospero is that guy. Prospero is Merlin, and he loves his magic books. So while he's busy studying his magic, his brother Antonio wanted to steal his position and become the duke instead of Prospero. So what he did was he formed a conspiracy, and he got Prospero to go on a voyage. And when he was on his voyage, Antonio had his subjects that were in on this conspiracy. And when they were out to sea, they grabbed Prospero and they placed him in a little raft. They also took Prospero's daughter, who was 3 years old. Her name was Miranda. So you have Miranda and Prospero. They were placed on a raft and pushed away from the ship so that nature or fate could take its course. And either they would survive or they wouldn't, but nevertheless, they were exiled away. And since they were exiled away, that would allow Antonio to take Prospero's position as the duke. Now, before they sent Prospero along on his little raft, one of Prospero's friend, whose name was Gonzalo, was also on the ship that was taking part in this little coup. And Gonzalo felt sorry for Prospero, so he gave Prospero a little care package, if you will, a little chest with some food and some supplies so that he wouldn't die very quickly. And he also gave Prospero his magic books, his occultic sorcery books. So they pushed him off, and Prospero was then floating out to sea, and Antonio turned the ship around. They went back, and I assume he was hoping that Prospero was going to die, succumb to dehydration or starvation or thirst. This is the background story of The Tempest. Now, instead of dying, though, Prospero's raft floated to an island that was almost a deserted island. It wasn't quite deserted. There was only one individual that lived on this island. So when the raft arrived on the beach, Prospero got off the raft with his 3-year-old daughter, Miranda, and he explored the island. It didn't take very long for the individual that controlled the island to come to Prospero and explain to Prospero that he was the only person on the island. Now, the individual who met Prospero, who had lived on the island already, was named Caliban. Now, make note of this. Caliban lived by himself on this island. And Caliban explained to Prospero his background story. Caliban had lived on the island with his mother, who was a witch. Her name was Sycorax. His mother had died, leaving him to survive by himself on this island. But Caliban was not a normal person, because his mother, Sycorax the witch, had relations with a demon, a devil. And the devil made her pregnant, thereby she gave birth to Caliban. Caliban was not 100% human. It meant that Caliban was half, and according to Shakespeare, he was half beast, half man. Now, isn't that interesting, folks? A half-human, half-demon creature. Or in other words, he was a spiritual chimera, or, if you want to put it, he was a Nephilim. So Caliban was very happy to meet a new person on the island. He was happy to meet Prospero, and being that Prospero was a magician, Prospero quickly let Caliban know who the boss was going to be. So Prospero became his master. And then he soon learns that there's another story going on this island. Caliban tells Prospero, "My mother, being a witch, placed a person into a prison here on this island. What she did was there was a spirit named Ariel." And Caliban tells Prospero that Ariel is imprisoned inside of a tree on the island, and this spirit was placed in the tree by his mother, the witch. And this spirit is still imprisoned in the tree because his mother was dead, and she was not able to reverse the spell that she placed on Ariel. So when Prospero heard this story, he was able to, with his magical abilities, to set Ariel free from the tree prison. So because he did that, then Ariel also became his servant. But Ariel was a spirit. Ariel could fly around. Ariel could do different things. Ariel could do magic and do spells and leave the island and fly out over the sea and come back and report to Prospero what was going on. In other words, Ariel was like Prospero's little parrot bird that would fly out and come back and report to him what was going on. Now, this is the setting for the Tempest. And after 12 years goes by, Prospero is still on this island, Caliban's still his servant, and Ariel is still his spirit slave. And Prospero's daughter, Miranda, who was 3 years old, has now grown up to a young adult, and now she's 15 years old. This is where the play begins. Being that Prospero has been on this deserted island, like kind of like Gilligan's Island for so long, he's very bitter at his brother Antonio, who caused him to be there. And one day, Ariel the spirit comes to Prospero and says, "Good fortune has come your way, because there's a convoy of ships out on the water, and your brother happens to be on one of the ships. And also on the same ship is the king of Naples, because the king of Naples has just married off his daughter to another king in Africa, and they're coming back from the wedding, so what do you want me to do?" Now, Prospero sees the situation, he gets all excited, and of course he wants revenge, so he tells Ariel to go out into the ocean and to cause a storm, cause the tempest to form, thereby the name of the play, The Tempest. So Ariel the spirit is able to bring a very violent storm to the fleet of ships, and then he follows Prospero's orders, because Prospero orders him to make the ship sink and to have his brother Antonio and all the other people that are on board the ship to end up on the island. And that's exactly what Ariel did. He caused the ship to catch on fire. He broke the ship apart, and he was able to have all the people end up in the water, and he led them with his spirit abilities to the island, and he also separated them so that they were not all together. So when the tempest begins, it starts out with this storm that Ariel is causing. And Ariel is invisible. They don't know that it's a spirit doing it. And then the ship starts to sink, and then they end up on the island. And then in the next scene of The Tempest, Prospero and his daughter Miranda are on the shore looking at the storm. They're observing the storm, and they see the ship having all of its troubles. And Miranda, who's 15 years old, asks her father to help them. And her father says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And she says, "But look at those poor people. Their ship is sinking. Let's do something." And it's at that point where Prospero tells her, "Daughter, there are some things that you do not know. You don't know how we got here. Let me explain them to you. So Prospero tells the background story to his daughter that I just shared with you. So after he shares it with her, then Prospero sees Ariel flying back to the shoreline, and he wants to talk to the spirit. So Prospero causes her to go to sleep, and then Prospero has a conversation with Ariel and says, "Did you do everything I said?" And Ariel said, "Yes, I have. No one has been harmed. I've separated them just as you instructed me." Ariel is Prospero's spiritual slave. So as the story develops, Prospero wants to teach his brother a lesson, and he wants to let the king know what happened, and he wants to have his position as the Duke of Milan restored to him. The king of Naples, who was on the ship, has a son named Ferdinand, who's a prince, and Prospero, knowing that Ferdinand, the king's son, is also on the island, wants his daughter Miranda to fall in love with the king's son, and then he will have his position restored as the duke. So that's the plan of Prospero. And over the course of the play, he talks to the king, he meets Antonio, and different things happen, and we see that he's a very confused individual because he allows his magical powers to get the best of him, but then he kind of feels guilty that he's doing all of his spells on everyone. So by the end of the play, Prospero does explain to the king his situation. The king does restore him to being the duke, and they're all rescued off the island, and he gets to go back finally after 12 years to live a normal life, and his daughter does get married to Ferdinand. Now, that's the story of the Tempest. But during the different scenes, when the different individuals are on the island and the castaways from that ship are on the island, we see some portions where Caliban, the half-demon creature, makes friends with the castaways, and he tells them that Prospero's mean to him and he wants to kill Prospero and he wishes that he could. And he ends up getting drunk with some of the deckhands of the ship, and Caliban just shows himself to be a very bad demon creature. We also hear about how at one point in the past, Caliban had told Prospero, "Prospero, if you hadn't stopped me, I would have raped your daughter Miranda and populated this island with a bunch of little Calibans, a bunch of little creatures like myself." So Caliban, being the demon creature that he is, always had bad intentions. Also, during the course of the story, Ariel the spirit, who flutters about and does bidding for the magician Prospero, shows us all of his abilities. And his abilities are vast. He's able to cause fires. He's able to conjure up bad weather, cause storms, cause people to go into a deep slumber, to tranquilize them, to hypnotize them. He's able to whisper in their ears and convince them to do certain things. He's able to control them, manipulate them. So this spirit, Ariel, has a lot of powers and abilities that Prospero takes advantage of. Now, that's the basic premise of the play, The Tempest. And as you can see, The Tempest is very mystical, it's very occultic, and it has characters who are actually legitimate, real characters who are even mentioned in the scriptures, because we do see in the scriptures creatures who are half demon, half human. And we do see in the scriptures spirit entities who are able to do the type of things that Ariel does. And we do see in the scriptures that there are actually occultic magicians and warlocks and Merlin type characters who are forbidden to practice their arts in scripture. In the sight of God, they are abominable because they work for the powers of darkness. And even though in the Shakespearean play, Prospero appears to only want to do white magic, when we look at the scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, please know this. There is no white magic versus black magic. The occult is the occult. And doing any type of spells and conjuring and any sort of this activity is an abomination. There's no good and bad. God does not like it because the fuel and the power and the source of authority that allows this magic to take place comes from Satan. Period. God does not allow white magic. So if perchance some of you might be thinking that it's okay to play around with it, it's okay to experiment with it, it's okay to tickle yourself with it, it's okay to just do a little bit. Folks, it's very, very dangerous. And let me also throw this in. This includes the psychic hotline, astrology. Folks, do not do it. Because if you choose to do it, it's an abomination. And that sin, that pollution of sorcery, of this abomination, will open up not only you, but it will also pollute your families, your loved ones, your children, and your children's children, and even their children. So please do not do it. Now, when we examine the Olympic ceremony, and when we examine that Kenneth Branagh, who was wearing the top hat, stood on Glastonbury Tor and cited those 9 lines, we can now see whose words he was repeating. He was repeating the words of Caliban, the half-demon creature, the half-beast, half-man creature. So here's the question. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Now, when Caliban quoted these words to the castaways, he was explaining to them that at times they might find themselves on the island hearing music, hearing instruments, hearing voices. He was letting them know that the music was beautiful and that the instruments and the singing was harmless and it wouldn't hurt them. But the music he was talking about was the music of Ariel, the spirit. Now, Ariel, when he would hypnotize some of the castaways at different parts of the story and put them to sleep, many times he did it with music. He would play an instrument and they would fall asleep. Or he would start to sing and they would succumb to hypnosis. It would tranquilize them. So what we can see right here is that music is used as an instrument to manipulate human beings. And music is used by the spirits of the netherworld to do this. And Prospero, being a magician, knew that Ariel was using music to do this. So Caliban is telling the castaways, hey, when you hear some music, it's okay. Be not afeard. The isle is full of noises. They are sounds and they're sweet airs that give delight and they hurt not. See, Caliban is lying to them. He's deceiving them. And then he goes on. He says, sometimes there will be 1,000 twangling instruments and they will hum about in my ears. And then sometimes I hear voices. And then Caliban admits that even when he hears some of this music, it puts him to sleep, because he goes on to say that if I then had waked after long sleep and I'm able to hear the music, that if I then had waked after long sleep and then if I wake up and hear the music, then the music makes me sleep again. And then I start to dream. And while I'm dreaming, I wish that the clouds would drop riches on me, that when I wake up, I would no longer be poor. I would be strengthened. I would be changed. The riches would do something to me, would benefit me. And then when I awakened, I would want to go back to sleep because the music's so beautiful. So Caliban is explaining that the music works as a potion even on him. It works as a tranquilizer even on him. And he was telling the people that it's okay because it just takes you on a sweet ride. It's not going to hurt you. It's for your benefit. It gives you long, restful sleep. And you know, folks, that's actually an admission to how Satan really works here in our time. Because according to the scriptures, Satan, whose name used to be called Lucifer at one time, was the worship leader in heaven. And we can read in the scriptures that Lucifer, in his pre-fallen state, was a very beautiful cherub who had instruments attached to his body. And those of you that know about this, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me read you a scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, and I'm going to show you what I'm talking about, because in this passage of scripture, we can read about the account of Lucifer and his pre-fallen state. Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 13. Are you there, folks? You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. And the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So as we can read right here, Lucifer has very precious stones attached to his body. They cover him. And it also goes on to say that there are timbrels and pipes. These are musical instruments. In verse 14, it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And then it goes on to explain why this happens, why Lucifer allowed this to go to his head, why he sinned. What was the source of his fall? Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So right here, the scriptures give us a glimpse of what took place when Satan fell. Apparently, Satan observed himself in the mirror and he saw his beauty. He saw his splendor. And even though he did have some wisdom, it corrupted him. It went to his head. He became a legend in his own mind. And he forgot that he was just a created being. Satan isn't God. Satan has never been God. Lucifer has never been God. Satan tries to deceive the world and convince them that he is somehow on the same level as Elohim, as Yahweh, as Jesus. But he's not. And as we can read right here, Satan was created in a very beautiful manner, and Satan does have musical instruments upon him. So since he is created this way, he's still the angel of light. And to this day, even though he was cast down to earth and he was kicked out of the mountain of God, he took the beautiful things that God gave to him, and now he has distorted them and used them for his own pleasure, for his own gain, for his own corruption, for his own deception. And he uses those things well. So now when we hear the beast man Caliban talking about the music, the sounds and the sweet airs that give delight and that do not hurt, he's talking about the spirit Ariel and how Ariel uses beautiful music and how it brings comfort. But ladies and gentlemen, as we read in the scriptures, music can be used to worship God, and it is used to give him glory and praise and to get us into the spirit to worship him. Music does something very powerfully to a human being when it is played, and it can be used to draw closer to God. It can be used to worship God. It can be used to elevate our spirit and bring it in connection with God, into unity with our God, with Yahweh. Or music can also be used to influence humans, to affect their spirits away from God. It can be used to deceive humans, and it can also be used for the powers of darkness. So when Caliban was talking about the music in the tempest, music was used as a tool to do Ariel's bidding, and it was also used as a tool by Prospero the magician to manipulate and control people around him. So now let's bring this home and apply it to what we observed in the Olympic ceremony. From the very beginning of the Olympic ceremony, music was used throughout the presentation. It started out with the ringing of a bell and several times during the ceremony. And Danny Boyle had an orchestra that played music in the background. Singing took place. And also they played soundtracks from some of the successful British bands that have come and gone over the years. And as we observe the tools that they use in this ceremony, we can see that music is one of the tools that they used, and also one of the tools that the people loved. Music's very powerful, folks. And you know that. I don't have to teach you this stuff. I don't have to convince you of this. You know this. You've lived long enough. We can hear songs that used to play when we were in grade school. And as a grown-up, how many times have you been in a grocery store or you're pumping gas? A song will start playing over the sound system of the store that you're in. Some old song from the 70s or the 60s or the 50s. And it takes you back to the time where you were living, when you were much younger. Music's able to do that. Music is able to transcend time. Music is able to go deep into our souls, into our subconscious. Music's very powerful. So during the Olympic ceremony, we had Kenneth Branagh quoting the words of Caliban. And the words spoke about music. And as he was speaking, he also had music playing in the background. For those of you that have heard that segment, you remember there was an orchestra piece that was playing. And now that I have explained the background of the tempest, I want to start breaking it down and explaining element by element what really took place when Kenneth Branagh did this. Now again, folks, based on what I observed, I believe the script for the End Time New World Order was revealed in the ceremony. And I believe that without question, the plan, the players, and some of the motives of the End Time Illuminati scheme of the script for the world was revealed to us. They revealed the expectations that they have because they want and they expect a reward for their efforts
They have desired results that they are looking towards. So what are these results that they want? There are several, but many of them are even prophesied in the scriptures. For example, one of them can be found in the book of Revelation chapter 18. And if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Revelation chapter 18. Now in verse 2 of Revelation 18, we can read the words of an angel who is crying out with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, he says it twice, and has become a dwelling place of demons. Now I want to stop there. Has become a dwelling place. Has become means it has turned into, it has morphed into, it has changed. It's deteriorated. It has withered and evolved into what? Well, it tells us. It has evolved into a dwelling place of demons. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just think about those words right there. Because according to this announcement from the angel in Revelation 18:2, Babylon in the end times has not always been the dwelling place of demons, but at some part of the historical narrative, at some part in the end time timeline of mankind, there's going to be a shift, a change where demons choose Babylon to be their dwelling place. They choose Babylon to be the location. So it tells us that Babylon, that place, would descend into the condition of a darkened city with the residents of hell moving in. Now, what does this mean, folks? It tells us that Babylon will descend into darkness, a dwelling place of demons, and then it goes on, a prison of every foul spirit. Now, let me stop right there. A prison for every good spirit? No. Compromising spirit? No. Folks, it tells us every foul spirit is going to dwell in Babylon. Now, think about that. The Bible tells us it would become the destination for the demon prisoner relocation program. It tells us that demons would be relocated from the old location, which I am sure is also a prison, and they would be moved to Babylon and still be in prison. A prison of very foul spirits. Now, does this mean that the city of hell, that capital city that's located in the underworld, that capital city where Satan makes his throne, pandemonium of below the surface of the earth, gets renewed or revealed or summoned from its location below and it comes forth and ascends above the ground? Is that what that's telling us, folks? Now, earlier in Revelation chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 9. Revelation 9, 1 and 2. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fall to the earth, and to him was given the key to the, what? Bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke and the pit. In Revelation 9, 1 and 2, we read about a situation happening to the earth where the bottomless pit is opened and the residents of the bottomless pit, those that are held in the bottomless pit, are allowed to escape. And they escape in smoke, fiery smoke. Verse 3 tells us, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it goes in to explain that it would torment those that were not sealed by God. So right here is one of the glimpses of what is going to happen in the end times. Now, is this event the same event that we read in Revelation 18 where it says Babylon has become the dwelling place? Well, the bottomless pit opens up and these demonic creatures pour out throughout the entire world. In Revelation 18, it says that Babylon becomes the home base, the location of demons, foul spirits, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, my friends, according to what we are reading right here, under the surface of the earth, it's not just dirt and rocks and pebbles and crust and oil and methane. Oh, sure, in the top layer, we do have those things. But when we get further and further down, there's another very mystical thing that is in the bosom of the earth. The Bible gives us hints about it. Jesus told us that after he died on the cross, he went down into the belly of the earth and he preached. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then in Ephesians 4 verse 9, it says, now this, he, it's talking about Jesus, ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So it's within the belly of the earth, the bosom of the earth, that the bottomless pit is located, that hell is located, a prison is located. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 10, it says that every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. So based on what we read in the scriptures, below the surface of the earth are very creepy creatures dwelling, waiting for their time, waiting for their season. And according to the end time prophecies that we read in Revelation, that season will occur at some point at the very end of time. The bottomless pit is going to be opened. And when it is open, here's the question, folks. Are the people of earth going to know it? Is there going to be an announcement? Of course not. No. Because right now, the invisible evil forces that are denied, ignored, and dismissed by the lawless world are going to be released. And the world has no clue because their eyes are closed. They're blind to the truth. But the Bible prophesies it. Now, in the last program, we talked about these things. And we talked about how the portal was opened during the Olympic ceremony when that tree was lifted on Glastonbury Tor. Something happened at that portion of the ceremony, ladies and gentlemen, and that something was very powerful. It was very profound, and that thing happened on July the 27th. It's already been a few weeks. Several weeks ago, that happened. Now, where are we now? We're in October, the middle of October, so that was July 27th. 1 month would be August 27th, and then September 27th, and now here we are. Now. So that was 2.5 months ago that that happened, and most people have no clue that something happened then. Now, I am not saying that when the tree went up and ascended during the Olympic ceremony, I am not saying that that was the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 9 when the bottomless pit is open. But what I am saying is that spirits were summoned and they were invoked. And folks, here's the bad part. They showed up and they were released. And when they were released, other things also happened. And here's what it was, folks. The big, black, razor-fanged demon pharaoh dog of the underworld was taken off of his leash, and he was set free. Now, please hear me. I know that this sounds unpleasant. I know it sounds disturbing and even scary. But it was witnessed by the whole world, and it was applauded. Because here's why, folks. Here's why the world applauded while it happened. Because pretty music was playing when it happened. Pretty music that coax the people into not being afeared. Pretty music that told them that, yes, the aisle is full of noises and they're just sounds and sweet airs, but they're going to give delight and they're not going to hurt you. How interesting is it that just a few seconds before the portal was open, these words were cited to the world? Now again, folks, Revelation chapter 18 verse 2 tells us that at some point in man's history, Babylon would become infected with demons dwelling in Babylon, and they're going to be taking over. And when this happens, here's the question. Will there be a breaking news special report? Will the emergency broadcast system present the scrolling announcement at the bottom of the TV screen? Will cable news alarm the viewers with this development? Can you imagine that happening on CNN, folks? This is Anderson Cooper. We've just received word that the United States of America has just had an influx of demon spirits flying over major cities like giant bats and screeching that they are hungry. Please move your children and your pets indoors. This has been a special report from Anderson Cooper. Please stay tuned for further developments. Would that happen, folks? Will Fox News tell us? The fair and balanced channel? Will President Obama, or whoever the president is at the time, give an emergency speech from the Oval Office or from the press room and then take questions from the frenzy of screaming journalists? Can you imagine the journalists? Mr. President, what do these demons want? Have they communicated their demands? And what would Obama say?
No, they have not. But we are confident that our team will get to the bottom of it. And most likely, when we know what they want, we will dialogue with them and make sure that they are satisfied. Now, up to this point, some of our diplomats have spoken to some of them, and they've reported back to me that the earth is green, and homosexuality is okay, and Islam and Allah are the only way.
Is that what he would say, folks? And what about the churches? Well, most churches know that invisible demon principalities and dignitaries and troublemakers and imps will be attending their services, either without a body or inside of many bodies. How many preachers are going to take notice? Folks, think about that. During the tribulation period, when people go to church and the bottomless pit has been opened and they assemble and sing their songs and the dry ice machine turns on and the cool worship starts with the electric guitar and the worship leader does his guitar solo and they dance around on the stage with the dry ice and have their little rock concert / worship service, how many are going to be aware that the bottomless pit has been opened and that some of those creatures are in their midst while they're doing their services? How many would have the discernment to know that they're not alone? And how many would have the guts to expose them, to fight against them, to show the people how to war against the powers of darkness and the wickedness? My friends, we are entering this time period. The entities have been released. And I have a question. Can you tell? Have you noticed? Can you sense that things are amiss? To those that are listening to these words, does this new development raise your concern or awareness? Or will you just conclude, Nathan is crazy? Now, if you do, if you're saying to yourself, Nathan, that sounds a little extreme. It's very exploitive. That's almost to the level of a tabloid. That's sensationalism. For those of you that might be thinking that, please be warned. Because doing nothing and not being aware of what's going on right now will contribute to unawareness, blindness, apathy, and complacency. And if this happens to be the condition that your soul finds itself, it's going to expose you to frontal attacks as well as attacks from the flank. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whether or not any Christian alive right now is aggressive and vigilant against the things of darkness, it doesn't matter. Satan has waged a war and stepped up his efforts, his tactics, and methods on all people. And if you're a Christian, this includes you. It includes your spouse, your children, your family. And folks, we cannot afford to take this thing lightly. If you happen to be a regular listener to this program, there's a good chance that you understand that America is Babylon. There's a good chance you understand the dynamic of America being Babylon. That America seems to fit the bill that it is Babylon. And if this is true, if we're in the end times like many of us seem to be concluding, then folks, think about this. If we dwell in Babylon, and if it's the end times, that means that Babylon, at some part of this narrative, is going to become the new destination resort for the demons of hell, as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And when this happens, when demons dwell in the land, this means that they also will wander throughout the land. It means they will flutter about over every state, county, city. And folks, this also means that they are going to be wandering into your part of the land. They're going to wander into your town, into your neighborhood. That's why I'm talking about this thing, because we have to discuss what do we do. And during the Olympic ceremony, there was a cage to the underworld that was opened. And this thing is already underway, folks. So let's get back to Kenneth Branagh and let's talk about this. He stood on Glastonbury tour and he looked very wealthy. He wore a top hat. He wore the vintage suit from the 1800s. Some people thought he was Abraham Lincoln here in America. And if you happen to be a resident of Europe or Australia or Canada or somewhere else, I'm pretty sure you will find yourself saying those silly Americans. They think that everything has to be American when it affects the whole world. I know, folks. How silly are we? But nevertheless, some people thought he was Abraham Lincoln, but he wasn't. Because all of the participants throughout the ceremony were British. The ceremony was a tribute to British entertainers, musicians, historical figures, British landmarks, etc. So that means that Branagh was dressed like a historical British figure that lived in the 19th century. He was dressed like an industrialist. He was dressed like part of the elite. So here's the question. Who was he? Now, I'm going to explain that answer in a moment because the answer is quite shocking, folks. But first, I want to say this. That character that stood on Glastonbury Tor and recited the lines and the words of Caliban represented. Now, folks, please listen to this. And it's very important that we understand this, because this event was a pivotal, profound, very important thing that took place in the light of end time prophecy. And when this event happened, when he stood on that hillside and recited those words, I believe that it contributed to and set into motion a chain of events. They're going to affect the entire planet. They're going to affect the whole earth. It was not just a performance on TV that occurred a few weeks ago and that can now be forgotten. Now, folks, please hear this. When Branoff did this short one-minute speech, some very important and powerful things happened in the spiritual realm. And these things began the momentum and the inertia of the powers of the underworld and of Bible prophecy as it applies to the end time New World Order beast empire. Now, I know that this is a tall claim, but after careful and very deep examination of this thing, I can find no other conclusion. But let me explain the many hats and entities that Branoff represented while he was standing on the Glastonbury Tor and giving the words of Caliban from the Shakespearean play The Tempest. He represented the industrial elite of the New World Order, number one. Number two, he represented a sorcerer priest of Satan. Number three, he represented a demonic Nephilim, half-man, half-demon, end-time creature. Number four, he represented the end-time New World Order empire that is rising. Number five, he represented the satanic plans of the enemy and also a hint and a revelation of what the dark world of Satan plans to do to the people of Earth. Number six, it represented a summoning ritual that opened dark portals and passages to the underworld. Number seven, it represented a ritual that united the physical world of Earth to the spiritual realm of the underworld, and it allowed a spiritual land bridge or tunnel to connect our two worlds. So in other words, the doorway to the underworld was open, and they would like to keep it open. Now, to explain how this can be possible, I first need to share some of the scriptures that describe the final beast empire. In Daniel chapter 7, we can read about previous kingdoms of biblical history that have existed, that have come and gone. And they're mentioned in Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel dreams of the beast empire, the beast in several forms. The first one is the form of a lion. The next one is in the form of a bear. And then the next one is the form of a leopard. And then the fourth beast is described as being dreadful and terrible with 10 horns. And it goes on to say that these kingdoms were on earth, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, for a season and for a time. So when Daniel sees these beasts, the first one rises up like a lion and then it goes away. And then a bear takes its place and goes away. And then a leopard. And then finally, the fourth one that is dreadful with 10 horns. So what does that mean? I know that there are many books that talk about the end times. I know that Hal Lindsey has done a lot of study on these things. I know that Hal Lindsey has his interpretations on what these things mean. I know that there are others that are Bible prophecy teachers and they have their explanation on what these are. And while there can be differing opinions on what each creature represents, for example, the lion represents this kingdom or that kingdom, the one thing that cannot be argued against is that the different kingdoms that have come and gone in past history have all been represented as being a beast creature. So when we read in the scriptures about an empire being a beast, then that tells us something that's very important to remember. The reference to the beast in the end times also means that it's talking about an empire. It's not talking about one human being. I know that there are a lot of people that would say that the quote-unquote Antichrist is the beast. And when we compare and cross-reference scripture to scripture, when we allow scripture to interpret itself, the scripture tells us that the beast is a kingdom. It's not a man. So the beast in Revelation chapter 13 that rose up out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns is not a man. It's an empire. And now that we have more glimpses of this thing taking form here on earth, this empire calls itself the New World Order Empire. So the end time beast is going to be the New World Order one world government, empire. That's the beast. Now, why does the Bible call it a beast? Here's why, folks. Because these empires that have come and gone are like a dog. And they rise up in the form of one certain empire. For example, Babylon or Persia or Greece or some other empire. And when they rise up, then they're the dog that's awake. And then after they are finished doing their time, and most of the time empires will last a few hundred years, give or take, and then they go back to sleep. And that's what we read in Daniel 7. It says that these beasts were kingdoms on the earth for a season and a time. So the beast awakens, and then it goes back to sleep. So that means that beast empires come and they go. Another reason that they're called beast empires is because of the intensity of the power that they have and because of the spirit that's behind them. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us that Satan, the god of this world, also has his own little kingdom of this world. When satanic kingdoms rise up, they're not going to be kingdoms that worship God and that convince all of the residents to worship the true and living God, Yahweh. Satan wants to be worshipped himself. So when we see these empires rise up, like the Babylonians, they are a deceived empire because Satan is the authority behind them. So the false religions will rise up and be a part of these beast empires. So Satan rules these beast empires with his powers of darkness. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, it says that the final beast of seven heads, ten horns, the New World Order beast, it says in verse 2 that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So in Revelation 13:2, the beast is powered by Satan. In verse 4, it says, the world worshipped the dragon, or Satan, who gave the authority to the beast. Now, what's the translation of that? It means that the beast empires that have come and gone, and that the final New World Order empire is going to be evil. And in the past, they have been very evil. It means that they are ungodly. They are dark. They are occultic. They are immoral. They are full of idolatry and harlotry, fornication, adultery, homosexuality. They are full of all of the works of the flesh that are against the statutes of God. And today, this is the very thing that we see happening to this planet, to this earth. The world is evil. It has forgotten God. It has exiled God away from itself, and it wants to function without God. It wants to function under its own rules, which are the rules of darkness. So what does this tell us, folks? As the New World Order is gaining in strength, it's not going to be righteous. That means that the days are going to get darker and darker. It means it's going to be harder and harder as we try to maintain our Christianity. We're going to continue finding ourselves getting blasted with the sludge of Babylon. It's going to take more vigilance and effort to maintain ourselves. So during the era of the beast, ladies and gentlemen, it is not going to be easy to be a Christian. That's why Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that many would fall away because lawlessness would abound. They're going to betray one another. They're going to give up on their Christianity. And as we look at the judgment of God in the scriptures, I've spoken about this in many programs in the past. And when we look at the judgment of God on a nation, we see that the judgment can occur in four different categories. The first one is famine. The second one is pestilence. The sword is number 3, which is war. And then number 4 is the attack of beasts, noisome beasts, evil beasts, which in translation means the arrival of creatures that are evil from the underworld, darkness. So throughout history, God has used evil to be a part of his chastisement on a nation. God does allow evil to be loosed. God allows it to serve his purpose. And it's very important to understand that when the presence of beast creatures take over a land, then evil is going to abound. And when evil abounds, we will see the country, the empire, turn into a dwelling place of demons where there is evil. Just like we can read in Revelation 18 about Babylon becoming the dwelling place of demons. And when these demons abound, they will function in different manners. They will not all be scary demons. Some of them will be spirits that can tranquilize and brainwash and hypnotize, just like we saw the brainwashing occur during the Soviet Union under Stalin. When we saw the Third Reich, Hitler's Germany rise up, and the Holocaust, and the participation of so many German people who would murder and torture and torment their neighbors who previously their kids were playing together. And then a war starts, and all of a sudden, they're torturing them to death. Now, In the natural, it does not make sense that the minds of regular people could be changed like this. But when a beast empire takes over a land, demonic evil spirits are part of the equation. And demonic evil spirits are the driving force that deceive the people into thinking different. So folks, when we look at what a season of a beast influence can do to a land, it's pretty spooky. Because a beast empire means that the citizens and the residents, they stop caring for one another. It means that the general population will gather and watch the torture of those who are against the structure of their beast government. It means that the people will assemble together and cheer the death of the quote-unquote bad people, the insurgents, the rebels. It means that they will betray one another. And when they do, they'll have no sympathy. They won't care because there's a spirit of a beast over the land. So here's the conclusion, folks. For some of you that are wondering, Nathan, I thought this was about the Olympic ceremony. It is, but this is the part that's very, very important for us to get a hold of. What we saw happen in the Olympic ceremony was a ritual to bring about a new beast empire and release it throughout the earth. And in order for this thing to be successful, beast empires need the fueling from the underworld. They need the fueling influence by the powers of darkness to convince men's hearts to turn away from God, to blind men's eyes from the things of God, to whisper lies and deceptions into the ears of those who do not love the truth. So, ladies and gentlemen, when we look at it from that point of view, that means that if we do not want to be caught up in the frenzy of the demonic body snatchers that want to take men's souls and let them germinate to evil and darkness, if we do not want that to happen to us, then we cannot allow ourselves to fall asleep. We need to be discerning. The other thing that we need to know is that there are going to be others that are going to betray us. You will get betrayed by some people. There are some people that will fall under the spell of the beast. And when that happens, they may try to betray you and think that they are doing God a service. Or they will think that they are doing their nationalistic duty, their patriotic duty to those in authority to protect them and the rest of the neighborhood from people that are bad. As we descend into more and more darkness and as the economy begins to fail, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be losing their minds. Now, how do we prevent ourselves from becoming the fodder of deception? It's going to take vigilance and discernment. We need to be careful. But for those that want to be those that endured to the end, the only way to succeed in enduring is to follow what the scriptures say. Our job is to live according to what is written in the Bible. We need to be loyal to our brethren. We need to be seekers of truth. We need to resist being liars. We need to resist having hate in our heart. And you see, folks, it's easy to say, Nathan, I don't have hatred in my heart. I don't have bitterness. I'm a loyal person. It's easy to say that, my friend. But the only thing that's going to prove it is by our works. That's it. And I'm not talking about works for salvation. I'm talking about putting your actions where your mouth is. Being able to walk in the steps that are expected of us. Because folks, in the coming days, it's easy for us to listen to a program that tells you to buy a bunch of wheat and put it in buckets, buy some bug out bags, have bullets, have dried food. Having a bunch of things that you can buy at an army surplus store is not going to accomplish what I'm talking about right here. Because God is going to be watching every one of us. And he's going to be keeping the score. And it doesn't matter what we say. Anybody can pretend and fake it. But folks, I'm talking about this beast thing because it's going to affect all of us. This is one of the primary ways it's going to happen. We're going to see our children challenged not to be indoctrinated. And it's up to us to tell them the truth. Because as the New World Order system arrives, it's not going to call itself the beast. It's not going to reveal that demons have influenced the writings of the manual for our children. When your kids come home from school, they're not going to tell you, the teacher told us a little story and we had a visitor today from Homeland Security. Because in the future, representatives from the government may visit our children and tell us that they're not supposed to inform us that they had their little assembly and that they were told some things. Folks, it's up to us as remnant believers to really, really do a lot of communicating about what I'm talking about right here. And while I know that there may be husbands and wives that have a hard time with this, for example, there might be a husband that listens to quote-unquote prep radio or doom radio or the things that are coming, but his wife doesn't want to talk about it, and it's just him by himself. Maybe it's you by yourself. You don't discuss these things with your wife, and as a result, you do not discuss them with your children. Well, my friend, if we are really in the end times, we need to discuss them with our family. We need to discuss these things with our children. It's going to be a matter of survival, life and death, deception, or being a victim. Folks, this thing has happened before. When the beast empire shows up, it's fueled by Satan himself. And it's not designed to be an easy task. It's designed to have a body count. It's designed to depopulate. It's designed to create its own world that it considers in order. It's designed to have its own rule of law, and its laws do not coincide with what we read in the scriptures. Its laws deny the scriptures. Its laws call good evil and evil good. I've been talking about the darkness that's going to be coming to this planet for several years now, but I haven't been talking about the actual bullet points and elements and variables and conditions and situations. So getting back to the beast, in Revelation 17, we are told that mystery Babylon, the great city, rides on top of the beast. Now, to study Babylon would take a lot of programs. We can talk about Babylon for hours and hours and hours because it has many mysterious layers to it. I believe that that's probably one of the reasons that many people disagree about Babylon is because there's a tendency to look at Babylon and just interpret it as being one thing and looking at one layer, but that's not what it really is. There are several layers of Babylon. There's physical, there's spiritual, there's symbolic, there's the authoritarian portion of it. There are many layers of it. And one of the layers is the physical location. And many would say that the United States is the physical location of Babylon. But Babylon also has a religious spirit over the world, which is also another message. And in Revelation 17, there is an angel who is explaining who Babylon is riding on top of. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 17, because I want to show you something. Are you there, folks? Revelation 17, verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Now, in the book of Daniel, we read about the fearsome, dreadful beast that had ten horns. And here in Revelation, we see it again. So the Bible confirms itself. Verse 8, the beast that you saw. Now, it's real important to get a hold of this right here, folks. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So in verse 7, it says that the mystery of the woman, she rides on the beast. So what that means is the new world order carries Babylon. That means that Babylon has a presence worldwide, because the beast empire is going to be a worldwide empire. And how fitting is it that America/Babylon has a military base in every corner of the globe and in most countries of the world? America has a presence worldwide. So America sits on top of the entire world, the New World Order. And then in verse 8, it said, now here's the hint. The beast you saw was. That means it existed. The angel's telling John, it was. It used to exist and is not, meaning it stopped existing. And then it says, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. So that means it's going to exist again. So verse 8 says, it was, it is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So what is that telling us right there? The beast, it existed and then it went back to sleep and then it woke back up. And then it went back to sleep. Verse 8 goes on, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, meaning it went back to sleep, and yet is. So it means that they practice the form of waking up, if you will, and then they exist for a season and a time, as we read in Daniel, and then they go back to sleep. And when the final beast again awakens, according to verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, is going to wake up and ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, please keep this in mind, folks. By the way, side note, again, I ask, when it does ascend and fulfill this verse right here, how many in the world are going to know that it happened? Because when the beast empire of Nazi Germany rose up, how many in Germany knew that a demonic spirit was loosed over Germany? Not many. They didn't know until the war began, and it was too late. But the beast of Nazi Germany was not released the day the war started. It was released years before that. So here in our time, how many are going to know when the beast rises up and ascends out of the bottomless pit? How many are going to know, folks? Will you know? Will you be able to see it when it happens? Ladies and gentlemen, I propose that in the Olympic ceremony, something like this was invoked. Now, whether or not it was completed, I don't know. But it has begun. And something was opened during the Olympic ceremony. So let's continue. Now, I'm about to share something with you that I believe is going to blow you away. So folks, get ready, because I'm going to wrap all of this information together. It's all going to come together. There is only going to be one conclusion that we can arrive at. As I share what I'm about to share, please keep this in mind. It's real important to make note of this. As the beast has resurfaced on earth, it has been likened to a sleep cycle that awakens. And when it sleeps underground in the bottomless pit. Verse 8 tells us that of Revelation 17. It ascends from the bottomless pit. Now, another description that we can find of the beast described in Scripture can be found in the book of Daniel. And this is the description that we can see in Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel chapter 2. And for those of you that know the story, this is the prequel to the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story when they get thrown in the fiery furnace. Almost every Christian knows that story. The reason they were thrown in the fiery furnace is because Nebuchadnezzar built a tall image and he wanted everyone to worship it. The reason he built this image was because he had a dream about this image. And this is what I want to focus on. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he wanted an interpretation of the dream. He wanted to know what it meant, and his sorcerers and magicians and wise people could not interpret it until Daniel was found in the kingdom and Daniel explained the dream to him. And Daniel explained that Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw an image, and it had a head of gold, it had chest and arms of silver, it had its belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet, which were partly of iron and partly of clay. And the interpretation of this dream represented different kingdoms that were going to exist before Christ and in the end times. Because the head of gold represented Babylon, and then the chest and arms represented the Medes and the Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze represented Greece that was going to come hundreds of years later. The legs of iron represented Rome that would come during the time of Jesus. And then at the very, very end of time, the feet that were partly of iron and partly of clay represented the end time beast. Now, I want us to focus on the description of the end time beast kingdom. According to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, it was part iron and part clay. The kingdom of the end times. Iron mixed with clay. Now, why is that the description of the end time beast? Well, there are several layers of what this means. One of them is that the whole world would be united into an end time, one world government, new world order. And as we examine the world right now, we can see that the world, being that it is divided with different religions and philosophies, can never really, really be united as one. The West is never going to unite with the Muslims. And the Baltic regions are never going to unite with the West. And the Shanghai regions of China are never going to align themselves with the West. There's never going to be a pure love. So that's what that's talking about. And then it goes on to say that they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now that's another sermon, but we can get several interpretations from that. The mingling of seed, does that mean the melting pot of many nations that will never get along? Or does it mean the mingling of seed in the lab? With beakers, under microscopes, petri dishes. That's another sermon, but please hold that thought about the final end time kingdom being a mixture of iron and clay. Now, I know that I have given you a lot of information. I know that at this point it seems like, Nathan, you know, this is all interesting and I'm trying to follow. That's interesting how you talk about the beast, etc. But what does this have to do with the ceremony? Please tell me. Well, my friends, the reason that I had to cover all of this information is because everything's about to come together. And everything that I have shared thus far is very pertinent to understand. Well, all right, folks, it looks like this is going to be the end of part B of this program. So we're going to stop with this portion and conclude in part C. So what that means, folks, we've never done this. This program is going to be in three parts. So we'll see you in a few minutes. You can go to the link that you received in your email or go to our website for the link of part C. We'll see you in a few minutes.